Galatians, or what we're looking at tonight, would you turn first of all with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And at verse 6, the words "even as" make the connection, so I believe it beginning at "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That is to say, for that single act of believing about the stars, you remember, the Lord forgave every other sin, that his righteousness was given to him. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." That is to say, if there were any members of Abraham's family and his grandchildren that didn't believe in God, they were not really his children. What's counted in the Bible as his children, what God counts as his children, are the ones who believed in the same way as he did. But this is the verse. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now, the Lord says in verse 8 that he would justify the heathen, that's the nations, that's the non-Jews, that he would justify the heathen through faith. And the gospel was preached to Abraham, but he didn't know about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did know that he would be saved through the Messiah. But the heathen are to be saved in exactly the same way, although they don't necessarily hear the gospel as we would know it from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And this is part of the argument of Romans 1. So faith is everything. Then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The family is a family of faith. Now we all know that we can't make our children to be believers. We can't save them. But the true family that we belong to and the true family of God are all those that believe. And if our children don't believe and don't at any time come to faith, they are not counted as our children. Well, now we may turn back now to the gospel in Romans 1:16. You remember we dealt with this. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Now that's the next foundation to lay. Everyone that believeth. Everyone must believe the gospel to be saved. And it is the power of God to save everyone that believes. There is no being taken to heaven. There is no being received into glory if we don't believe. Now, I'm not dealing tonight with the fact that faith is the gift of God. That grace is also the gift of God. I just want you to grasp the fact that anybody being saved at any time in history does it through faith. through believing. Now, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, do you remember that Luther, the Reformation began because Luther had been reading Romans, lecturing on Romans, and couldn't get away from the expression, the righteousness of God. He wanted to know what that righteousness was, what it consisted was, and how he could have it. He was quite sure that righteousness here didn't just mean being righteous as other men looked at you, doing good things. This is God's righteousness. And being God's righteousness, it would be the way that God considered us. But the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Well, we know that. We know that we have no righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We look like urchins. We're scarcely clothed with the things that we do. If we were to claim that because we've given to charity or done anything else, that's a good reason why God should have us, it would be sort of filthy rags. But the righteousness of God is a perfect covering. And that righteousness lies in the Lord Jesus Christ's death for us, to take our place in dealing with our sins, so that it is accounted to us for faith in him. The righteousness which Jesus has, the perfection that Jesus has, is counted by the Father to us because we're in him. And that is the core of the gospel, the very centre of the gospel. Now, all the gnosis, every religion, or especially secret societies like the Freemasons, but every society that professes special knowledge, for example, you remember in the book of Revelation, it was described as the depths of Satan. And all this special knowledge always has one of its attributes that the individual can himself, herself, have within themselves the likeness of God. And if it means taking drugs to have hallucinations, or to have some feelings that let your human nature loose, then that is one way, they would say, of achieving your likeness to God. Plato had it in a different way, one of the Greeks. Know thou thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. Well, it isn't, but that's what every anti-Christian belief system thinks. So, when it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from one degree of faith to another, which is what we thought that this meant, from faith to faith, there is the implication that whether it be Jew or Gentile, the faith has to be created by God. It has to be there in order to receive that righteousness. The Lord reveals in the gospel. Reveals means to make plain, to show, to stamp it on people's hearts, that the righteousness of God is revealed to someone who has faith, even as a grain of mustard seed. And the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour is a massive impetus from faith to faith. And the knowledge and all the things that go with it. And it fulfills what it says in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And the just here means the righteous ones, but with the righteousness of Christ. They live by faith. And that's the key things. But in the gospel, it is not only the righteousness of God that is revealed. The anger of God, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven. To give it some sort of meaning, why don't you turn with me to Genesis 6? Just to begin to get some feeling as what God thinks about sin and wickedness. Now, this land of ours is full of outrageous sin and wickedness. Not merely the sins that we all have by being sinners, but outrageous and gross sinfulness, which is going to be mentioned later in the chapter. But what I want to prepare you for when we come to that next week, what I want you to prepare you for is the anger of God against it. And that means that the anger is poured on millions of individuals in our land alone. We're a Christian country, so-called. Because there are millions who practice the things that we're going to find later in Romans 1. A list of 23 things made more significant, I'll repeat this next week, when you look at the gifts of the Spirit in Galatians 3:22, and the verses before them indicate the evils that are opposite of the gifts of the Spirit. And there are 17 of them, and I think it's only 3 correspond with what's in Romans. So there's a lot of them. Well, we'll go into that another time. But we read from Genesis 6 and verse 5. And what God saw then, he sees now. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, when people play games on computer, these things are not real. They're real in the sense that they take up your time, may ruin your eyesight, may make you have headaches. But what is being played is not real. They're the invention of some fallen man or some fallen committee. And what caused God to be bothered was not particularly that murders were being committed. He's going back a stage. It does bother him, of course. That murders should be thought of before being brought to pass. It's the imagination of the heart that grieves him. And the Lord says that in an unbeliever, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. Now it's going to be part of Romans in a chapter or two to say that all have sinned. But we are brought up in such a way by nature as not to believe that is true. And unless we can root ourselves firmly in our knowledge of God, both in dealing with our sins, that he hates sin, that his anger is revealed against sin, and that judgment will rest upon those whose sins are not forgiven. Bear in mind that the Lord is penetrating into the imagination of the thoughts of the heart. All the things that the thoughts of the heart imagine. And it repented the Lord. We understand the meaning of that word. He does not repent of anything he does. But it's an expression used so that we may understand. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Bad as that. Bad as that. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. Wonder why. Did you notice that these are the same four things that we've had mentioned in Romans 1:23? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Probably that was going on even then. And that is why his anger is directed at them. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is to say, the Lord gave him the gift of grace to believe. But he wouldn't have been so unless the Lord had given him that grace. I don't know how many millions were alive at that time, but only 8 were saved. We're 6 here tonight. If it were to happen again with the same numbers, only 2 more people than those of us here would be saved worldwide. Now, of course, the gospel has been preached. There are more believers than there ever were then and so on. I just want to bring it home to you, the enormity of what's being said here. And why is the anger of God revealed from heaven? Well, it's because of the sins that come later. But how do they come? Verse 19. The wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or you could translate the word, it's in the margin, as to them. God has revealed the things about himself in the creation, though you don't see him. Because that which may be known of God is made clear to men. God's shown it to them. Where's he shown it to them? In the creation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, probably that doesn't mean from the moment it was created, but the invisible things of him are revealed in everything created, is probably the significance there. What is clearly seen, though God is invisible, are the things that he has made. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Okay? I was looking up tonight when I got here at the stars. The moon isn't yet up, but the stars. And that is a wonderful expression of God's power, and it creates awesomeness. Because of the massive distances. Because of the massive creative power. Both to make and to sustain. But whether we look at the seas, whether we look at the mountains, whether we look at eco-life, small life like in ponds, every wonderful creature of God is especially made for the situation it's in. A lion did not develop into a tiger. A tiger was made distinctively for the camouflage it would need, and a lion was made distinctive, and the way that a lion hunts in packs, usually the lionesses, it's quite different from the way the tiger does. Everything is made, tailor-made to the situations that God has risen. So you understand that the invisible things of God are revealed, that there is a God, by the things that are made. We find ourselves in this world, don't we? When we look out at the earth, we look out at the flowers, we look out at the grass, we look out at the streams, we look out at the rivers, we look out at the sky, we look out at the sea, mountains. And it's all there. And we couldn't have made them. They were made by another. One who must be so great to be able to mastermind, bring into being, understand the workings, sustain the workings of all these things. So they're clearly seen. And what is clearly seen is described here as his eternal power and Godhead. The word eternal there is interesting. The word eternal means everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, no beginning, no end. And the sustaining of all these things that we've talked about indicates that his power is eternal. From that you can argue to faith that the believers in him will have everlasting life. But his power is eternal. And his Godhead. Creation argues a person of God who made it all. I've suggested the beginning of the way in which that can be thought about, that we couldn't do it ourselves. A committee of men couldn't do it either. But someone who was here before us has thought this all up, brought it all to pass, and continues it. But it's this next bit. So that they are without excuse. Everyone should believe in God simply by looking at creation. That's what the Bible says. At least, because they've fallen, they should at least be predisposed to do it. They won't believe without the grace of faith, but they should see in the creation that there is a God, that there is a wonderful God, that there is an eternal God. And they have no excuse. There's no way that any man at judgment, on the judgment day, can say, well, you never told me. I never saw God. They're without excuse. They don't have a leg to stand on. Because creation should have been sufficient to predispose them to belief. But what did they do? What angered God? Verse 21. See how we've got because again. Because that when they knew God, or whatever they knew of him, that should have turned them to love him and appreciate him, they glorified him not as God, nor were they thankful. And just how fallen mankind is, you need only think about children. How do you have to teach a child to say thank you? And he'll say thank you as a matter of course if he's a child that learns, but it's another thing altogether to make him appreciate what he's thanking for. Neither were they thankful. Well, I love being alive. I'm thankful. I love being able to think. I love being able to see. I love being able to hear. I love being able to move. I love being able to swim. Is there not loads to be thankful to God for in a personal way? And even if you're deprived of certain faculties, is there not sufficient to make you grateful for the life that you have? I also think, of course, that this is one of the best arguments against abortion. You could say to a young mum who's thinking of abortion, don't you appreciate your life? Weren't you glad you lived? Wouldn't you like the child that you're thinking of aborting to enjoy a life like you've enjoyed? It may not have been perfect, but you're glad you're alive. I think it's a very powerful argument. Well, though they knew that there must be a God, I think that's the meaning, don't think they knew him personally, because that when they knew God, they knew there must be God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Here's the imaginations again. Imaginations of the heart. Don't want to worship God, so we'll imagine and manufacture a substitute. All anti-Christian religions have some sort of a substitute. And if you even think of in the Old Testament, when the northern tribes separated, they imitated the festival that the Jews kept in Jerusalem. They just altered the month. Kept the same day. It was an imitation. But it wasn't the real thing. So, in using their imaginations not to worship God, their foolish heart was darkened. They were going down a foolish way. And it was a way that didn't bring light, it just brought darkness. They said they were the wise ones. They said they were the ones who had the knowledge. They were the ones whose secret societies had a specially brilliant way of learning how to be God. And that was darkness of the worst sort. What did they do? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Well, you know the meaning of the word corrupt. Our bodies decay. They're corrupting. One day our bodies, when we're dead, will rot. Everything is recycled by corruption. God himself never changes, has no less power today than he ever had no less strength when he just created the world than he ever had. He is unchanging from beginning to end. God is uncorruptible. He cannot be destroyed. He isn't destroyed by any processes, I was going to say natural processes. He isn't destroyed by any spiritual processes within him. But man says, I've got a better idea. Isaiah's the wonderful person to read about this. They take a bit of wood. They saw it in half. They put one half on the fire and burn it and say, ha ha, it's nice and warm. The other half they make an idol. And they say, this is my God. This is who I'm going to worship. And of course, they mean by implication, this is the God who gives me life. This is the God who gives me strength. But the thing is dark, isn't it? The thing is a nonsense. How can the dead give life? The worshipping of idols, of any form, darkness. It doesn't bring us to the Lord. So professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Some images made like to a man, some like to birds, some like to four-footed creatures, and some creeping things. And of course there were some mixtures. There were the mermaids who were supposed to be half ladies and half fish. There was the Sphinx, which is half of one thing and half of another. And so on. But always it's man wanting to be in control of what he's thinking and worshipping. He doesn't want it in the control of God, though God is his maker. And it's darkness. Now, next week, we're going to go on and see the results of this. But when you look into these verses, verse 24 begins, verse 28 has, and another verse has, God gave them over. These things that man does, these things that are against God, this inability to come to him, this unwillingness to serve him, these impossibility to them of worshipping him, God gives people over. He says, that's enough. If that's what you're going to do, if you're not going to believe in me, if you're not going to worship me, and you have it in mind that you want to do all these things, get on with it. But you'll get no blessing whatever from me. You will indeed be cursed children. You will indeed be sent to hell at the judgment day. But if God says to them, get on with it, it's most of the way of saying there's no way back. There has to be a way back, because there is a place in the Bible that speaks of some of these things and says to the believers, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed. But it's a very, very risky business. It's like going too close to a fire, too near to an edge, to come to that place where God says, I've had enough of you. I've had enough of you. Do what you want to do. But that judgment is coming, because you have angered me. Now, this is why particularly the Gentiles, but also the Jews, did not come to understand about believing and about faith. It was because the starting point that they could have had of appreciating the universe, they rejected. The nations of the world, we're told in chapter 2, that they didn't have the advantage. Nevertheless, some of them did believe. Have a look at Romans 2 and verse 12. We will, of course, eventually come to that. But just to take the point, as many as have sinned without law, that is to say they're not Jews, they don't have the law of God, outside of that law, right, they'll perish outside of that law. They won't be brought to the standards of that law, but they will be brought to the standards of, you observed creation, didn't you? You had life, didn't you? And you didn't think you wanted to believe in it? As many as have sinned without law, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned, like the Jews, in the law, shall be judged by the law. Verse 14, when the Gentiles, the heathen, the nations, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. That doesn't only include, of course, observing creation. It includes moral things, moral rightness, and so on. But here, you see, is the opening of the way. We ask, how can somebody who's not heard of the Lord Jesus be saved? Doesn't apply to those who may have heard of the Lord Jesus. They're like those within the law. But what about those who've never heard? Of previous days? And in those parts of the world today? Well, we're told to go into all the world with the gospel, because we're just reading that therein the righteousness of God is revealed. But should it not happen that you hear the gospel, there is still a judgment day, and salvation is still open. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Here was a heart movement, even in certain unbelievers, in certain heathen. Now, Abraham was brought to belief when he was a heathen. Read Luke 3, the list in Luke 3, and you will see that, in fact, Abraham is descended from Seth. But by his generation, they were heathens, and we're told in Joshua that he worshipped idols, along with his family. So, immediately we see that God has his way of bringing somebody who isn't already heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into a knowledge of that salvation. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Rahab, but not with the men who were among the Midianites whom Gibeon was attaching. They knew that there was trouble brewing, but they didn't respond by believing the gospel. Ruth did. So we see that it is set forth that there are those who do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in so many words that come to believe. Now, we read in Galatians that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Do you remember? Galatians chapter 3. The gospel was preached, but it wasn't preached in the name of the Lord Jesus. What it means is that by believing what the Lord had told him, it showed that he trusted the Lord. And he, like everybody else, needed the forgiveness that only his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could bring. So the Lord took him from there, though we don't hear a great deal about it, and brought him on to faith in the Saviour, as he did with David and many others. Brought them to know the Messiah. And therefore, this is what Romans is arguing. That somebody who's not heard the gospel is under a great disadvantage, because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And you may come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and know how you are being saved. If you do not hear the gospel, you are thrown on looking at creation, and everything will turn on what you make of that. But that is only a beginning. Just believing in creation won't save you, even if you haven't heard the gospel. It's when the Lord brings such a one to belief, and it pleases him to bring to belief those who appreciate his creation, even if they don't appreciate yet the gospel. Now, if I just take a minute to go quickly through parts of Psalm 2 with you, because these are also, this is also, sorry, not 2, Psalm 19 with you, because it's also a very important background to what is being taught here, and it's important to understand it. Now we read, the heavens declare the glory of God, you see. That's what believing David understands. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the open sky, the firmament, showeth his handiwork. And now we have metaphor, picture. It's a wonderful picture. You're not hearing the gospel preached, but one day following another preaches the consistency of God and the power of God to sustain it. And one night after another, with the moon appearing and the stars, shows the great knowledge of God, who could do the maths that was needed for these things to be in space. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. All right, the Greek can't understand the Roman, can't understand the Persian, can't understand the English in modern terms, can't understand the Chinese. But Greek or Persian or British or Chinese understand creation. It speaks of God everywhere. Whether you're in a culture that worships predominantly idols or not, it's there, it's open to everyone to believe. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth. Think measuring tape. Think of a builder's line of measurement. That's what's meant. There's no place beyond the measurement that God knows where creation doesn't reveal itself. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words, that is to say, day unto day, uttering speech, night unto night, their words to the end of the world. Particularly the end in everywhere in the world, but also forever. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. It's a wonderful picture. Well now, in the heavens, he set, like a tent, the sun. And the sun is as wonderful to us as when we see a bridegroom looking forward to his bride. Or look at it another way, you see the sun rise in the east and go to the west. He appears to be rejoicing to run all that distance. I mean, you're looking at it from the earth, you see. But this is the picture. He rejoices as a strong man to run a race. He's going forth us from the end of heaven. His circuit, he's going round to the ends of it. Nothing hid from the heat. That is to say, that aspect of creation, as with all aspects of creation, are available to all mankind everywhere, irrespective of their language, irrespective of their culture. It therefore falls to the individual, however great his disadvantage is that he doesn't hear the gospel, to believe. And then David says, well, there is a better way. But you may not have a Bible, but there is a better way. And of course it is a better way. Because in the creation, you may learn not only that it's a wonderful world, but it's a cruel world now. Now it's fallen. Be killed on the mountains. You can be killed in an avalanche. You can be killed if you've run in a stream at the wrong place or the sea. But what you learn from the Bible is the Saviour's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, as well as God's power. And the power he puts forth to save is equal, if not exceeding, to the power he puts forth in creating the world and keeping it. Well, now.